All right, we're continuing to look at Colossians in the third chapter, verses 1 through 4. We've kind of gone along through there, and it's speaking about living the heavenly life or the Christian life, and telling us what has happened, that we might indeed live that life according to the will of God. And so we've broken it down into five different categories. We talked about the reminder, the responsibility, and the resource that we have for living the Christian life, for thinking heavenly thoughts. And this morning, we'll talk about the reason and the revelation as we get into it. And so, we were talking about the resources last week and many scriptures that we spoke of that showed us Christ at the right hand of God. So we see Him at the hand of favor. And He's not just idly sitting at the right hand of the Father, but it gave us many pictures of Christ being our intercessor, being a prince and savior, making intercession for us. And because He does those things, we are able or enabled to live a life of victory because Christ did, as He was tempted 40 days and 40 nights. Now, because He was victorious over that, it begins now being translated in our life because we're in Him, because we have union with Him. Not just union, but because of that union, we have communion with Him. So it just naturally evolves that that happens in the child of God's life. If someone says, you know, that's not the way it is, I just got saved, I'm waiting to go to heaven, I'll live any way I want to. They don't understand true salvation. True salvation transforms our lives, not just saves us from a hell that we're deserving of, but it transforms our lives. And by that we mean it transforms my thinking, the way I act, the way I go about my everyday business. It's not just here and there, but it's everywhere. Everything, every thought process. And it takes a lifetime of being in the Word of God, being familiar with it, that would transform us to the place where we're have more heavenly thinking than we do earthly thinking. And so we filter everything through the Word of God. That's why it's so important. And it's why God preserved it, that we might have it and read it, meditate upon it, hear it preached, and be edified by that, that we might know exactly how we're to live a life that's pleasing to God. He doesn't hold anything that we need to know. We need to know the will of God. Well, He doesn't hold that back. He reveals that in His Word. And so it's up to us as we yield ourselves to Him to understand what He's done for us. John Calvin, when he was talking about those resources and making a comment on that, he said, "Let us bear in mind that is a true and holy thinking as to Christ, that He immediately bears us up into heaven, that we may there adore Him, and that our minds may dwell with Him there." Although we're here, we're dwelling with Him there in the body of Christ. By our thinking, we have the mind of Christ, and so we should have the thoughts that God has, and He's revealed it to us. We take those thoughts and implement them in our lives. So let's look at Colossians, the third chapter. I want to read again verses 1 through 4, and we'll concentrate now on verses 3 and 4 for the remainder of our time together. In Colossians 3, he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Wonderful passage of Scripture. As we look at that and see what our position is now, because we've been born again, He's addressed that in the first couple of chapters, how that has taken place. And now we see the practical side of Christianity, how it's applied in our lives. Once we're saved, we live for the glory of God. Although we contend with the flesh, Paul says we crucify it. Paul, one of the clearest things to me. He says, I die daily. And you just can't get much more out of that than what he says. I die daily to what I used to be and the thought processes I used to have. And now I live because I died with Christ. I've been resurrected. Now I live for the glory of God, what the scriptures teach me and how I'm to live my life for the glory of God. So verse 3 would say, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And what he's saying, you have to die before you can live. We're dead in our trespasses and sin, but he's talking now that we die to the old life, and now we put on Christ. We live because Christ lives in us. We live to the glory of God through him. It's all about the power of Christ. Christ would remind us, without me, you can do nothing or you can do no thing. There's nothing that we can do. Well, wait a minute. I can do all kinds of things. Jesus doesn't have to be in there. He's talking about spiritually pleasing and doing the Father's will. Without Christ, we can do nothing. And as a matter of fact, our natural life would end if it weren't for the power of Christ in us, giving us the next breath that we can breathe. And so that's the God that we have the privilege of serving and the opportunity to learn of. As Brother Lamar said today, we'll spend thousands and thousands of years with no time when we get to heaven learning of those things. I think we'll always be learning. We're not going to be little deities, but we'll get to a certain point as much as a born-again believer can be like God, and we'll talk about a scripture there. He will be, but he's not going to be a little God. He'll still be God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and there'll still be a great gulf there. And we'll spend the rest of eternity, I don't know if we can say it that way. We'll spend all of eternity learning of what God has done for us, that we might praise him in a perfect way. And so we're thankful that God has made it that way, that he's ordained those circumstances to be as such. So, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul stresses the reason that living in the heavenlies is to be the norm for the believer. Our heavenly thinking should be normal for us as believers. We grow into that, but that should be a normal aspect of our lives, that we are being conformed to the image of Christ, and in doing that, our minds are changed, spiritually thinking the thoughts of God, because he gives us his word. Those are the thoughts of God. Those are the words of God. And so we can have his thoughts that way. He said, believers have died to the world system through their faith and union with Christ in his death and resurrection. He said, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We've been delivered from that. We no longer have to let the world have dominion over our thought processes. We yield our members as members of righteousness to God, and that overcomes that. As Paul said, I die daily, or I'm crucified for Christ's sake. We hear that terminology, and when we hear that, we're dying to the old ways, living to the new. John Davenant, I believe is the way you say his name, he said this, those who are born again are dead. Sin is already dead in them because in their baptism the sentence of death was passed against sin and the execution of the sentence proceeds daily. That's what Paul meant by I die daily. It's continually being made known in our lives as we yield ourselves to God. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So we have died. Paul said, I've died. Doesn't mean that the influences are not there. Doesn't mean that we don't stumble and yield ourselves to that, but we repent when we find ourselves caught up in sin or being too worldly minded. We begin again and renew a process of that communion with Christ. We can certainly disrupt our communion with him, but never our union with him. That will always be there, always be made manifest by the very things that when we sin, we seek forgiveness. That's a great evidence that we've been born again, that we want to continually walk in the fellowship of God. That's why he created his children, or the elect of God, to be with him. And so there's a great benefit to that. We become Christians or Christ-like in all that we endeavor to do. Paul said, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I want to just go back for a minute because I overlooked this. In Heaven He Stands, Alistair Begg wrote this little devotion. And I wanted to share that with you. When we talk about the resources and what it means for Christ being our great high priest and being our intercessor, it means something to us. We don't just say those terminologies and not understand where they come from or what that means in application to us. It's wonderful to know that He's a great high priest. But what does that mean to me? How does that flesh out in my life? Subjection-wise, what does it mean? What kind of power does that give me in my everyday life? So he handles the scriptures from Hebrews. And he said he holds his priesthood permanently, talking about Christ, because he continues forever. It'll never be disrupted. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There is not a time that Christ is not making intercession in your life for the difficulties we face or the good things that we have, you know, the good and the bad. Christ is always available, always interceding with the saints. And that's part of his makeup, we might say. It's part of his being a high priest. He said Jesus' sacrificial work as our high priest is a finished work, a once and for all accomplishment with regard to sin. In other words, he died once and for all for sin. He won't have to be re-crucified on the cross. He said he bowed his head, gave up the ghost. He said it is finished. And so we know that that work was complete, that it's a complete work in Christ. There is no need for repetition and no possibility of addition. But why is it exactly that it is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him? Because first, Christ's role as a great high priest is the solution for our rebellion. Deep down inside, each of us knows that we have rejected our dependence upon God, instead making a bid for independence. It's trying to live our lives independently. We reveal that our stubborn hearts are curved into themselves. We pridefully think, I don't need an advocate. I don't need anybody to do anything on my behalf. I can handle this by myself. That's as we think as sinners apart from His grace. But despite the fact that we have rebelled against God amazingly, He seeks us out and saves us. Jesus brings about reconciliation by dealing with our alienation from God, which is two-sided. We are alienated on our side by our sin and on God's side by His wrath. Very important. Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins. He has satisfied God's wrath by offering Himself as an unblemished sacrifice. And we know as He offered Himself, God was satisfied with His Son. He came to do the will of the Father. He did it completely, perfectly, saved His people from their sins, satisfied the wrath of God. That's the reason if we're born again, if we've come to saving faith in Christ, that hell has no more dominion over us, that Satan has no more dominion over us, that we've been freed from that through the power of Christ and His completed work. And we see the great blessing in His being our high priest, making intercession for us. Second, Jesus saves to the uttermost because He has destroyed the leverage that the evil one uses to fill us with fear. Satan's always trying to rob us of our joy. You know, when we become born again, believers in Christ, Satan doesn't just go away. He just goes to the next plan. He says, well, I can't get the soul. I'm going to try to make him as miserable as I can by telling him lies and maybe false doctrine, get them all sidetracked, make their lives miserable, cause them to doubt. Anything that he can do, because he knows he can't get the soul, he can certainly disrupt our lives if we're not being subjected or in subjection to Christ. So he's removed that leverage as we understand it. In the second chapter of Hebrews, he says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partake of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Don't leave us to guess who that is. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Before we were saved, we were in subjection to our master, Satan. Now we have a new master, and his name's Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord and Savior, who gives us commands, but the Bible says that his commands are not grievous. They're for our good, for God's glory. And so we serve a new master, and we spend the rest of our life learning what it means to serve that master in the way that pleases him. He said, through his own death, Jesus has set us free from Satan's grip, liberating us from what ought to be our greatest fear, death itself. When Satan seeks to accuse us before the Father, Jesus is, as it were, able to point out that his words are empty, that he has nothing to say against us. And Jesus' priestly work still continues in his continual intercession on our behalf. In Jesus, we have a priest who sheds his grace on our lives day by day through his heavenly mediation. As Jesus enjoys being in his Father's presence today, right now, he is not offering a sacrifice, but rather speaking as our advocate before the Father. We may picture him standing by his Father saying, "That one is mine, I died for her. She is covered by my blood and is clothed in my righteousness." Brother, nothing can get through that. There's nothing more powerful than the blood of Christ. And we have his imputed righteousness, which makes us stand before God and without blame. Sin will no more condemn us, and that's what we're talking about, when sin will have no more dominion over you. It will no longer condemn us. It may hinder us. It may come and try to rob our joy, but it won't rob our salvation because we're safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and I think I read the hymn last week by Charity Bancroft. She said, "So," and to use her hymn, "when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Therefore," and she finishes up, "I know that while in heaven he stands, no power can bid me thence depart." Jesus, your priest forever, stands in his Father's presence today, speaking of you and for you. There is nothing, no more to fear. So Christ is really taking that out of the way. Because of what he's done for us, we are truly blessed in him. So the past, as we look at that, the past tense of "you have died," indicates that a death took place at salvation. Paul says it this way, we repeat it often, 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." The old man is dead, Paul says, but the residue, our thinking, the way we used to think, those are the things that we have to overcome. It unfortunately came along, and we have to die to that daily. That's where the cross comes in, and where we crucify our flesh to know if I try to do something in the flesh, that's a sinful technique. I no longer have to do that because I've been freed from that. I'm under a new master, my blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and now I have the freedom to serve God as he desires to be served, in spirit and in truth, as I yield myself to him. So as we look at that, and I've touched on it a little bit, he said, in what sense has the believer died? He said, we died. He said, in the sense that the penalty for sin has been paid. The penalty for our sin has been paid. Never more to come back and haunt us again. Our sins have been taken away as far as the east from the west. We don't have an east pole and a north or west pole. We have a north pole and a south pole. We don't have poles east and west. And so they'll never come back. We won't stand before God at our final day, or when we're dead and we go to heaven, we won't stand before him. And God will say, "Wait a minute, Jesus, there's one sin over here that you didn't quite take care of." That won't happen. Jesus paid it all. We sing the hymn with much gusto when we sing it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We don't understand a lot of the concepts of holiness, that we're holy before God right now, and we think the thoughts that we've had and the things that we've done, and so that surely can't be talking about me. But I can assure you, that's what the Bible calls you. a holy nation, a royal priesthood, after you've been born again of the Spirit of God. That's what God has done. When we talk about God so loved the world, we get it down to our individual lives. When we've been saved, that's how much He loved me, to let me know that's who I am now. And so I'm to act that way. If I don't act like who I am, I'm a hypocrite. So if I sin, I'm being hypocritical. When I yield myself to God in righteousness, I'm being holy and bringing glory to God. So in what sense has the believer died? In the sense that the penalty for sin has been paid. The wages of sin is death, so everybody dies. People wonder why they die. Well, they die because of sin. Sin ushered in death. James said, when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and when sin's finished, it does what? It brings forth death. So it's an ultimate end of our lives. We're all going to die. Even when Christ comes again, there'll be a moment that we have to die and be changed. It'll be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It'll be wonderful. But we do die. We've been made dead to sin. It doesn't have the penalty it once had apart from Christ. MacArthur goes on to say this, by union with Jesus Christ, we die the required death in Him. Now the penalty is paid, and sin can never claim us again. We have died to sin in the sense of paying its penalty. Its presence and power still affect us, but it cannot condemn us. I've said oftentimes from this pulpit that we're going to pay for our sins one way or the other. There's two ways. Either Joey's going to pay for his sin, or Jesus is going to pay for Joey's sin. And thank God I'm trusting Christ to pay for my sin. One way or the other, that's how sins will be paid. If I pay for them, apart from the grace of God and apart from the blood of Christ, then hell will be my home, and that'll be for all eternity, because I'll be justly condemned. I've transgressed the laws of a holy and righteous God, but because of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I've been stayed from that, and all other believers have been stayed from that. So its presence and power still affect us. We're still in the world, and we get caught up in it from time to time. We sin from time to time, but in that, it cannot condemn us. That doesn't give us a license to sin. We could go to Romans 6 and talk about that. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's some of the strongest language in the Bible. No, if we've been saved from our sins, if we truly realize what Christ has done, we're going to sin less, not more, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he said, not only have believers died to sin, but also their lives are hidden with Christ in God. Hidden with Christ in God. That's an amazing scripture as we look at that. And somewhat we want to know what that means. What does it mean, hidden with Christ in God? What does that mean? You know, if I can read the scriptures and read something like that, if I don't have a clue of what that means, it does me no good. I don't understand the full intent for that. And so I want to continue searching the scripture, or hear it preached, or be able to search the scripture. Well, there's three things that we can address that with. What does it mean with Christ in God? What does that mean? First, believers share a common life with the Father and the Son. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:17, He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. He's talking about now our union with Christ. He that is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. So we're intimately connected with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're the body of Christ. He's the head. But we see an intimacy there, and because of that union, we have communion with Him. Peter says it this way, that we're partakers of the divine nature. All these things are different ways of saying the same thing in a different way, that we might understand different aspects of that. Understand that our nature has been changed from an ungodly nature to a divine nature because of the power of Christ in us. Because we've been joined with Him, we're one spirit. That is, we think the same way. We of course, we don't think perfectly, but I'm talking about by the Word of God and what it dictates to us. We begin understanding the mind of Christ because the Word reveals that, and we begin now to implement that in our lives. Secondly, the new life is concealed from the world. We understand that. When I was Yet in my sins, I thought going to church was just ridiculous. I just didn't see any point in it. You know, I just tried to get my wife not to go. But she went from being in subjection to this head to being in subjection to Christ because I wasn't doing the right thing. And she'd get those little ones up and take them every time. But that's the way a natural man thinks. He has a hatred to God. He may not express it that way. Some are morally good. They wouldn't dare say something like that. But the fact remains that they're dead in sin. And they can't understand spiritually what's going on. And that's what it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He said, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. A man, when he's dead in his sin, has a dead spirit that needs to be made alive. And thankfully, as we're born again, as we place our faith in Christ, repenting of our sins, we then have that new nature, and that spirit is now made alive in Christ. And all the things that I just mentioned begin to apply. We're in union with Him. We're joined to Him. We have a divine nature. All these things are now flooding our very souls, and we're learning to be more like Christ. That's the process. Paul pointed out that the true manifestation of the sons of God is yet to come in the next world, so that people cannot see what believers really are like. Romans 8:19 says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. There'll be a revelation when it's all said and done and Christ comes again. We'll see the sheep that are on the right hand and the goats that are on the left hand. There'll be a great distinction that won't be any guessing. There won't be any misunderstanding. It'll be clearly known that we as believers are indeed the sons and daughters of Almighty God. And those that are not unbelievers will be consigned to an eternal hell. The Apostle Paul, John, says this in 1 John 3:2. Let me just read those scriptures if you wanted to turn there. 1 John, the third chapter. I was in here this morning, Friday. This is what he says in 1 John, the third chapter, really verses 1 through 4. He said, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. How can they understand spiritually if they don't know the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is eternal life? He says that in John 17. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Again, MacArthur saying about this particular passage of Scripture, we are God's children now. Everyone who exercises genuine saving faith becomes a child of God at the moment of belief. Though the true heavenly divine life in that person will not be revealed until Jesus appears at His final coming. In the meantime, the Holy Spirit is working into us the image of Christ. Spoke a while ago that we're being conformed to the image of Christ. We're being daily transformed to be more like Christ. When Christ returns, He shall conform every believer to His image, that is, His nature. A tension exists between the first part of the verse, we are God's children now, and the latter part, we shall be like Him. Such tension finds resolution in the solid hope that at Christ's return, the believer shall experience ultimate conformity to His likeness. The glorious nature of that conformity defies description, but as much as glorified humanity can be like incarnate deity, believers will be without becoming deity. As much as we can be like God Almighty, we will be without becoming a deity. Robert Murray Shane wrote many poems, and he says this, speaking of the marvelous things that Christ has done and anticipating his return. He said, when this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking over life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. And so, world without end, in all eternity, certainly praising God for the wondrous work He's done in our lives will be part and parcel of that. The false teachers, we're talking about Colossians and how they were caught up in some things. Again, MacArthur, the false teachers troubling the Colossians, could not grasp the truth that the Colossians had already gained transcendent spiritual knowledge in life and thus had no need of their false teaching. Again, he was teaching them that we're complete in Christ. You don't need to add or take anything away from the finished work of Christ. Thirdly, he said, believers are eternally secure, hidden protectively from all spiritual foes. Again, Peter, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Our great high priest, according to Hebrews 7:25, is able to save us to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Those to whom the Son gives eternal life, John says, shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. We're talking about the eternal security we have because of the blood of Christ and his sacrifice. They're hidden away deep in the shelter of their God. If you'll turn to Romans in the 8th chapter, these are familiar scriptures. Let's look at that, what Paul says as he begins winding down that particular part of his letter. In Romans 8, look at verse 31, and we see the glory of what Christ has done for us. The good thing about the Word of God is we have that at any time. We have access to it, and we can read the Word of God. When we have trouble doubting our salvation, when things are troubling, these are wonderful passages that we can go to get the assurance that we're indeed children of a true and living God. And he tells us what that means, and he also tells us that there's nothing, nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I need to be reminded of that from time to time. I don't know about you. I do know about you because you're men and women of like passions. We need to be reminded of the wondrous things that God has done for us. Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That should end the argument right there. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Isn't that a wonderful passage of Scripture that we can read and be assured that God has loved us so much to say nothing? He's listed everything that we could possibly think of. And someone come up that was one that believed you could lose your salvation. He said, well, you know, Paul did a good job of listing everything, but he didn't say anything about sin. That little word sin is not in there. I said, I beg to differ with you when he said, for I am sure that neither death nor life, he covered sin there. You said it a while ago, what James said, when lust conceives, it brings forth sin, and when sin's finished, it brings forth death. So it's covered all the way through, and we understand that because God has never done things halfway. God has known the end from the beginning. He ordains all the circumstances of life. We don't understand the great thing about providence, but we know providence is active in our life, and we thank God for that. And so we see Him working all things out to its concluded end when He said we will one day be glorified. We're not yet glorified, but God, when He says it in Romans, says that we're glorified. So that means that if God said that's the way it is, we will truly be glorified at this journey's end. All the riches of the eternal God are available to those whose lives are hidden with Him through His Son. We have a wealth of knowledge and the Word of God that would enable us to live a life that's pleasing to God, a way in which we can serve Him in spirit and in truth. God said He desires that. And matter of fact, He said anything else is unacceptable worship. So it falls to us to carve out of the Scriptures by the Spirit leading us to understand what the truth is and to worship in spirit and in truth. Well, the last thing is the revelation. As we understand to be spiritually minded, what does it mean? In verse 4 of the 3rd chapter, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Although the world may not now recognize those whose lives are hidden with Christ in God, that will not always be the case. When Christ is revealed at His second coming, we also will be revealed with Him in glory. The Apostle John describes that. If you turn to Revelation in the 19th chapter, don't know where all this fits, but this is a wonderful passage of Scripture that shows the power and authority of Christ when He comes again. In verses 11 through 16, as we look at that, chapter 19, 11 through 16, John says this, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." There's no doubt that he's talking about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. "His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." There's no lamb here. He's already come as a lamb, a lowly lamb, but not this time. When the end is coming, he comes as a judge, a mighty victor, and he judges the nations. And all will know, as Paul said to the Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Some may do it through clenched teeth, brethren, but they're going to recognize that Jesus Christ is who he always said he was, that he's Lord of all creation. The verdict of eternity will reverse the verdict of time. On that day, it will become apparent who really belongs to the Lord. Paul wrote to Timothy, the second letter, he says this, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those that are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." I used to hear the first part of that preached quite a bit, but never did say the "and" part. Very important to have the "and" part on that. We understand the Lord knows those that are His. There's no doubt about that. But who are His? How are they seen? How are they recognized? Listen to what it says. "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." We find them being obedient to their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We cannot profess to be saved if we're not obedient to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is indeed Lord of all. And we're in subjection to Him by His wondrous grace. J.B. Lightfoot comments like this. He said, "The veil which now shrouds your higher life from others and even partly from yourselves will then be withdrawn. The world which persecutes, despises, ignores now will then be blinded with the dazzling glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, 1 John, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Wonderful, wonderful picture. Paul has this wonderful thought. He describes Christ as our life. Christ does not merely give life, although he does that, but he is life. Amen. Christ is life. Paul says it this way in Galatians 2:20, always says it in a clear way. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, the old me, but Christ lives in me, the new me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. He told the Corinthians that the life of Christ was manifest in his body. He says, always carrying in the body the death of Christ so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. Carrying the death, understanding what he did for us, understanding what it means in my life, the death, but also that the life of Christ may be manifest. That's what we're to be about. If we're to be about the Father's business, the life of Christ should be manifest in our speech and all that we do, all that we endeavor to do for the kingdom. He told, again, the Corinthians, when facing possible martyrdom, Paul said this, for to me to live is Christ. Christ is our life. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He said, it's fine that I'm here. If God wants me to stay here, I'll preach the gospel. That's what he wants me to do. But it's going to be far better over yonder. This is good, he said, but it'll be far better. And this is a man who has his back laid open for the gospel on many occasions. And yet he knows what's waiting on him with fond anticipation. There's an anxiety that he's going to be with the Lord in it. What time he says this, time was getting close for Paul. The key to living the risen life is to have a life centered on Christ. The Son, not this present world, is the center of the believer's universe. Christ-centered Christians. That's what we are. Only Give Me Jesus is a hymn that was sang. I don't know who sang it. I forgot to put who it was. But he said, traveling down life's pilgrim way, this my prayer from day to day. Lord, let come to me what may, only give me blessed Jesus. If mine eyes of tears overflow, when my loved ones from me go, I can drink my cup of woe, only give me blessed Jesus. If the sickle I must wield, reaping in some foreign field, glad obedience will I yield, only give me blessed Jesus. He's my hope when things go wrong, he's my help the whole day long, he's my life, my joy, my song, only give me blessed Jesus. When my work on earth is done, when my race below is run, when I see life's setting sun, only give me blessed Jesus. In the course to have thine own way, the fourth stanza, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me. There's a dead world out there. They're dead in their sins. No way of deliverance. They're seeking something to satisfy their souls. People seek all the time. They find it in drugs or whatever, ungodly living, and that fails them time and time and time again. They need to hear about Jesus. We have that occasion, we have that opportunity to speak truth to them and tell them that he can be found to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. His arms are wide open. So we go into this, and this is the winding up of the four verses there. Four imperatives or absolute necessities of Christian living. One, seek those things that are above. Secondly, set your mind on things above. And then what we'll get into in the fifth through several verses next week, put to death what is earthly in you, put away the life you once lived. We're going to learn how to do that and what God tells us that we need to do. And that's part of what Paul said, when I die daily. That's what he's doing. He said, I want to die to Saul's way, and I want to live to Paul's way, made alive in Christ Jesus our Lord. God help us as we understand the magnificent beauty of the gospel and what it's done for us. It's made a way that we can serve the true and living God in spirit and in truth. And what a blessed privilege that is. God help us.